The first scripture reading we heard today was from the second chapter of the book of Genesis. When the scriptures were organized, when those writings were put together and organized in a proper order, decisions were made about what should come first and what should come second, and likewise. And so there was a reason why the books of the Bible are in the order that they are, and the chapters are in the order that they are. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of the book of the Bible, are stories that contain very central truths about God and about human beings and creation, central truths that will play out in all the rest of the Old and the New Testament. So, for instance, in the story of creation, what the author is insistent upon is that everything that exists comes from the hand of God, that God is the source of all life. The second value or principle that the author wishes to articulate is that everything that exists, all of creation, is good. The third principle is that human beings are social beings. That human beings, if they are to thrive, if they are to live a human life, must do so in connection with each other. That human life cannot be lived in isolation. The fourth principle is that when evil enters the world, when violence enters the world, it enters the world through the choice of human beings. That's really what's behind the story of Cain and Abel. Evil just doesn't happen. That human beings who are made in the image of God, who have a mind to know the truth and a will to choose, that human beings sometimes choose to harm or sometimes choose selfishly, and so violence and hurt enters the world. At the end of that story of Cain and Abel, as God comes upon Cain after he's killed his brother Abel, Cain asks in a rhetorical question when God asks, "Where is your brother?" Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And for all the rest of the scriptures, for all the rest of the Old and New Testament, the answer to that question is given. And the answer is a resounding yes. You are your brother's keeper. Well, there are a number of other principles that are laid out in those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. But they are the principles that, if you will, underpin the stories, the parables, the preaching, the events that are recorded in the rest of Scripture. Now, we have before us today in St. Mark's Gospel a test that is put before Jesus. There were at least two schools of thought in Jesus' time, perhaps more, with regard to marriage. And one of them advanced that it was possible for marriages to be dissolved. And the other one, or another one, held that it wasn't possible. And so the Pharisees, to put Jesus to a test, ask him, is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? Whichever way Jesus answers that question, he's going to anger someone. They've asked for a yes or a no answer. Well, as Jesus very often does, he throws it back to them, and he says to them, well, what did Moses say? What command did Moses give? And they say, Moses allowed a person to write a statement of divorce and so to enter into a divorce. And Jesus said he did that. That is the command he gave you because of the narrowness of your spirit. Now, in order to understand all of this teaching, one has to place oneself in the middle of a Middle Eastern understanding of marriage and family that's 2,000 years old. We can't read that scripture with the eyes of a 21st century Western person with our understanding of marriage and family. What were they talking about? Well, the first thing to remember is that in Jesus' time, people did not choose their marriage partner. Their marriage partner was chosen for them. All marriages were arranged marriages. The head of one family or the leadership in one family would negotiate with the leadership of another family, and they would seek to, in a sense, merge those two families for the sake of safety or for the sake of prosperity or for some other reason, some other value. And the way they would cement that bringing of the two families together would be through marriage. That one person from family A would be pledged to marry one person from family B. And that in that marriage there was now a solidifying of the commitment to bring these two families, these two clans, these two groups together. And issuing from that marriage would be children, another generation, who would carry within themselves the blood of both of those families. Well, that was what marriage was about. It was a utility that was used in the strengthening of communities. Now, if that marriage were to fail, there are ramifications not only for the two people, husband and wife. There are far deeper ramifications for those two families or those two clans. They would be torn apart. And very often when that happened, the result was bloodshed and war. Intertribal war. And so the common good maintained that the marriage that bound these two families together should be permanent. Now that's the sociology, if you will, or the culture, if you will, out of which Jesus is speaking. So in effect, what he is saying is that the good of the community, must not be jeopardized by the desire of the individual. There's always been a tension between the individual and the community, between the individual and the family, between the individual and the society. The tension is, how do they work together? How do they coexist with each other? And I would suggest the tension is really around, How do they enhance each other? If you emphasize rampant self-interest, what you end up with is highly individualized living that fractures any attempt to have a cohesive society. And if, on the other hand, you emphasize the society against the individual, what you end up with is a totalitarian situation in which the individual is nothing more than a cog in the wheel of society. Now, those extremes we've seen throughout history, and they're devastating. Now, back to the beginning of Genesis. It's the clear teaching that human beings, by their very nature, are meant to be in connection and in communion with each other. That the very heart of what it is to be a human being is to be relational. And that the welfare of human beings, the growth of human beings, the destiny of human beings, is to be found in that community, that primary community, which is the community of marriage and family, but also the broader community, the community in which those individuals live. And that the role of society is to provide the stability, the orderliness, so that the individual might reach his or her potential, might fulfill the gifts that he or she has received, might achieve his or her destiny. And so the individual, the good and the value of the individual, the dignity of the individual, is fused always with the community, with others. Now, for Mark's gospel, he is attempting to lay out to an early Christian community what it is to be the body of Christ, what it is to be disciples of Jesus, what it is to be the church. And he's wrestling with helping people to understand that there's no such thing as the anonymous Christian. There's no such thing as the loner Christian. That the very nature of Christian faith is the communion, the binding together of people in the service of God and in the service of each other. That the very heart, the very, very heart of what it is to be the church, the followers of Christ, is to be bound together in a community of faith. So 45 years ago, when the church examined itself at the Second Vatican Council and began to reflect upon what does it mean to be the church, the teaching of that council said, first of all, the church is the mystery of Christ made present. Secondly, the church is the people of God. The church is a community of faith. A community of faith that is rooted and founded in baptism. Then the third and the fourth and the fifth chapters of that document talk about the various roles that are exercised within the church. It talks about the roles of bishops. It talks about the lives of vowed religious. It talks about the vocation of the laity. And then following that, the bishops talk about, or the document talks about, that this community, this people of God, this body of Christ is on a journey. It's a pilgrim people. It's people who don't have all the answers and who have some steps yet to take, but they have a destiny. And the destiny is the fullness of life with God. But no one gets there on their own. They get there in pilgrimage with each other. They get there as a community of faith. There are lots of images in the scriptures of Jesus, and images that describe who Jesus is for the church. Jesus is described as the Good Shepherd. Jesus is described as the living water. Jesus is described as the light of the world. There are all kinds of. Jesus is described as the Messiah. Jesus is described as the Son of God. There is one title of Jesus, though, that appears only once in the scriptures. And it appears in the second reading, the letter to the Hebrews that we heard today. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus, the pioneer. Jesus, the one who leads that journey of faith. Jesus, the one who stands and walks in front of us as a pilgrim people. There are some times that people ask me, are you disappointed that you never turned out to be the bishop? And I usually say to them, I'm not disappointed at all. What disappoints me sometimes is who did turn out to be the bishop. If I were the bishop, though, and if I were founding a parish, I think I'd name the parish the Church of Jesus the Pioneer. The image of the one who goes before us, the image of the one whom we follow, the image of the one who blazes the trail, the image of the one who leads us to the Father. But not as individuals, as a community, as a people, as the body of Christ.